even as we watch that, to remind ourselves what this term Advent means. How many of you are not good at waiting? I'm the only one with my hand up. I enjoyed that some of your children this morning were excited to show off gifts they've already gotten, which suggests to me maybe you're not any better at waiting than I am. But how many of you have an Advent, like nativity scene set up at home? Anyone? A few of you do? You have some sort of nativity scene? How many of you have one like that you've had for a long, long time that it's like a tradition? Yeah? A few of you? We have a little scene made out of soapstone at home that a friend of ours gave to us some years ago. And it's interesting that even if you don't have one in your house right now, chances are you probably grew up with some sort of nativity scene in your house. And even if that didn't happen, you probably know and can visualize who all the little characters are and what that scene's supposed to be like. The funny thing about the one we had in my childhood is it looked kind of like this, which turns out I was doing some research because I remembered the moss on the roof. That was like, in fact, I did a Google search for mossy roof Advent scene, and that's how I found this. I think it's like some collector's item from Italy that my mom has set up that I should probably ask for in the will. But it's funny that the thing I remember as a kid, the detail I remember, is the moss on the roof. And in a similar way, we all grab onto these little details and these little memories from how we remember hearing the Christmas story as we grew up. And there's this reality as we approach Christmas that as we remember the birth of Jesus, as we sit in this time of Advent, this time of waiting, of anticipation, that I just recognize we all, to some sense, have sort of been inoculated to this Hallmark version of the story. It gets stuck in our head like that moss on the roof of the stable in my childhood home. And because of this seeming familiarity that we have with the story, we can lose our sense of wonder. We can assume that the Hallmark version is accurate. And in reality, we can forget that what we're celebrating, as wonderful and amazing as it is also this moment that was tense, that was difficult, that was misunderstood. You had a scared couple that was, although we refer to it as a census, they were really traveling for tax purposes. Sounds wonderful. They were likely poor. You have a mother going into labor apart from her close family. Sounds like there wasn't much medical attention and certainly not a fitting place to stay. You have a narcissistic king who's threatened by the news of this birth, surrounded by a group of people who are all in confusion and fear. And none of the people surrounding the story of this birth, this baby, had any idea of what his life would actually bring. Not a single character in the story seems to recognize that this young life story yet unwritten would lead to this climax on a cross. And so we're in this moment of excitement, of awaiting, of remembering the story, but also recognizing even in the story there were questions, there was confusion, and it wasn't quite done yet. So in this Advent season, what we've sought to do together is essentially ask this question, what were they waiting for? To try to look at the story of Christmas from the other side, from the vantage point of the people entering into the story who had been waiting. What were the people of Israel waiting for as the birth of Jesus took place? And if you've been with us over the last 2 weeks, we've considered some various voices from the Old Testament. We've seen a number of ideas and promises surrounding this one who had come. He's called Messiah, which is this combination of hero and king and savior, sort of all in one. This one who God promised would come and make right what was broken, what no human could fix. And so just as a reminder, some of the themes we've looked at together that have emerged a few weeks ago, Reed did a great job of taking us through Isaiah and looking at this idea of this promised one coming as the suffering servant, which even though Jesus took on that role, it still seemed surprising. And there was this other aspect of that Reed reminded us of, that Isaiah wrote not only the suffering servant, but the suffering servant who would lead God's people to be able to serve God the way we were intended. He would make that possible. And then we looked at this promise of a king. We understood together that from the vantage point of the people in Jesus' day, the people of Israel, this promise of a king to them really meant a return to national prominence, to security, to having their turf back, to having identity, to having prosperity. And then last week, we sat on this idea of Jesus as the Son of David. That it isn't just a king. There was a specific ancient promise that they've been looking towards, that one who is like David, maybe better than David, would come. And one of the things we noticed as we looked at the Gospels was oftentimes it was only the people who were really broken who recognized Jesus by the title Son of David. It was often those seeking healing who cried out to him, Son of David, have mercy. And this morning we want to look at one more very central idea when we consider what was Israel waiting for. What were the people waiting for as we approach the Christmas story? To discover this, I want us to turn to John chapter 6. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. We're going to pick up, I believe, in verse 25. And if you were with us last week, you might remember that in the wake of this just astonishing miracle that Jesus performed of feeding thousands of people, something interesting took place. The people recognized something was unfolding. They recognized Jesus and what he's doing with these miracles seems to fit the bill of this Messiah they've been waiting for. And so we get this comment from John that the people are ready to make Jesus king by force. They're kind of going to take issues into their own hands and make this happen. And Jesus knew this, and so he slips away. And I want us to notice the focus of this conversation that comes the following day. Now the people have gone across the Sea of Galilee, and they're a little surprised to discover Jesus is there because they saw all the boats leave without him. But notice this conversation that goes on in John chapter 6. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him being Jesus, Rabbi, when did you come here? Again, they're confused because they saw all the boats leave and he wasn't in them. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. This is an interesting statement, by the way, because the sign they just saw was the loaves and the fishes feeding them. He says, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And he goes on, he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And this conversation continues. They say to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So they understand something that's going on here. They want to understand what Jesus is demanding of them. In verse 19 or 29, he answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they continue. They say to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Remember, why are we having this conversation? Because he just did this massive sign, right? And so interesting that they say, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? It seems like they have worse memory than me. And they go on, they say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so they say to him, sir, give us this bread always. It's this interesting conversation. It seems confusing in a sense because they're asking for things they seem to have just seen. Jesus continues, by the way, in this conversation by telling them quite plainly that he is the bread of life. And Jesus says that the people are seeking him essentially because of the miracle of bread. They want more bread. He calls them to believe. They demand another sign, even though, again, they're pursuing him precisely because of the signs that he's already given them. And they refer to a story from Exodus. If you're not familiar, in the wandering in the desert is under Moses, God brings the people out from Egypt. They have no food because they got up and left, and they're in a desert. They're hungry, and so there's this miracle that occurs in the Exodus that God provides manna, this sort of bread, in the desert to provide for his people as he's saving them out of slavery in Egypt. Their request, however, is for more than just food in this conversation with Jesus. It has its roots in this ancient promise. It has everything to do with what they're waiting for. In fact, if we wanted to really get underneath this, there's some interesting reality in the way John writes John chapter 6. If you were to look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, he uses specific phrases that were used, I believe, in Numbers 11 of the people grumbling when the manna that God's provided isn't enough. And so there's this direct connection between these stories. But what they're waiting for, and the reason they want the specific sign of this ongoing bread, has everything to do with this promise. If we go back to the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is the last of the five books of Moses. It ends in this peculiar note. Deuteronomy chapter 34, beginning in verse 10, ends with this sort of editorial comment. It says, "And there has not arisen," by the way, Moses has now died, "since there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all of Israel." It's as though we're given this little statement at the end of Deuteronomy to tell us there's something more coming. To leave us, like, you know, the end of a sitcom always leaves you on the cliffhanger, so you'll watch, you know, the next week. There's this unfinished piece that we're left with. It's as though from this moment forward, we're waiting for someone in particular, someone who's like Moses, this new Moses. And so for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, that new Moses still hasn't been seen. Sometimes there's reference of, "Are you the prophet?" They're referring to, "Are you this Moses, this one we're waiting for?" And so at the heart of this strange conversation in John 6 is this reality that what the people are seeking was this new Moses. They're seeking this one who was promised, this one who's going to be like the prophet, like Moses. And so they ask Jesus to do something that then makes quite a bit of sense. They want him to replicate what Moses did. Great, you made a bunch of food in one moment. Can you do it the way Moses did it? Can you be like Moses? And all the while, they're missing these glaring billboards that signal that he indeed is the one they're waiting for. Again, they're waiting because of this specific promise made to Moses himself. If we go even earlier in Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, this is what Moses recounts to the people. This is Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Then the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb." By the way, Horeb and Sinai are the same place. The word that's used to describe that place gives you a sense of whether it's a good memory or bad memory. Horeb usually means failure or something wrong. "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb," that's where they gathered around the mountain and Moses went up and got the Ten Commandments. "On the day of assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die.'" Verse 17, "And the Lord said to me, 'They're right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them in all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So this is his promise way back to Moses himself that he recounts to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And that person has yet to come as we arrive on the birth of Jesus. What had been promised to Moses was that one would come after him who would speak the very words of God, who the people would follow. And there, if you read through the Old Testament, there have been prophets since Moses. Certainly people who have spoken the words of God, but not in the same way. No one who would compare. None of the prophets throughout the rest of the Old Testament are used by God in the same sorts of powerful ways that Moses was used. We don't see the same miracles taking place. Certainly no one's given the type of clear direction in law like the Ten Commandments. They're still, as Jesus arrives, living under the law, which they refer to as the law of Moses. This one who would fulfill the promise God had made. They're still waiting. And so that waiting is at the core of this conversation we stumble into in John chapter 6. With this in mind, it's worth considering the question, how did Jesus himself refer to Moses? There's a few places we could look. But it's worth noting there's a scene just prior to the feeding of the 5,000, still in John, which led the people to seek Jesus replicating these acts of Moses. Now, if we go back a chapter to John chapter 5, we find that Jesus has been Again, angering the religious leaders because he has the audacity to heal people on the Sabbath. They're angry because he's not fitting into their boxes and they can't really control what's happening. And John gets to the crux of their anger, and he says this. He says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so there's this demand leveled to Jesus to witness, to provide witnesses for his authority. Like, on whose word are you going to provide witness to give, you know, proof to what you're doing, to give credibility? And it's interesting how Jesus responds. Later in the chapter, he says this. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. By the way, just pause there. This is a pretty massive statement that Jesus is making, that essentially the Old Testament is bearing witness to Jesus. The story is pointing us towards Jesus. The story is telling us about this Jesus who would come. But he goes on, he says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Who is that? It's Moses, on whom you've set your hope. This has to do with how they're trying to live out to perfection the law of Moses, hoping that that will establish some salvation. Then he says this. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Interesting response. Jesus states really their reality, this belief that they're hoping life will come strictly through their own effort, their own obedience, living this law of Moses to perfection. He says, you search the scriptures hoping to find in them life, and yet Jesus says this same Moses on whom they've set their hope on the law given through him, the same Moses, Jesus says, wrote of himself, wrote of Jesus. And if they believe the words of Moses, they would believe Jesus. So Jesus is directly connecting himself to Moses and his words, saying, in fact, that it was he that Moses was writing about. And then what does he do next? Well, we turn the page to John chapter 6, and we get this very specific visual aid. Now, understand, Jesus could have done a number of things to provide food. Specifically, he provides bread. That's one of the things he provides. He's giving this picture of this overwhelming reality that he is the one they've been waiting for. And then, of course, the conversation the next day turns back to this question of manna in the desert, because the question really is, are you this new Moses? Are you the prophet? Are you the one for whom we've been waiting? Now, it's interesting. Not only does Moses' writing point to Jesus, and there's a number of places we could look through this morning in the first five books of the Bible and find, they're often called types of Christ, these pictures that point to Jesus in the writing. But it's interesting as well that Moses' life points to Jesus. In fact, one of the things that I've overlooked most of my life is if I go back to the vantage point of someone before the birth of Jesus, someone who's raised in the Old Testament, now looking at this story, there's some shocking similarities to the birth of Jesus and the story of Moses' life. Both Moses and Jesus are born with evil kings who end up murdering Hebrew baby boys. Both end up being hidden in Egypt to be kept alive. Both stories, Moses' birth and Jesus' birth, there's emphasis placed on these strange locations the babies are placed. Moses, of course, is in this basket of reeds, Jesus in a manger. Both Moses and Jesus are raised by non-biological fathers. Both of them, their mothers of faith, play a prominent role in the story of the birth. Both Moses and Jesus, very similarly, early on in the telling of their story, look at the people of Israel and have compassion and feel the burden of their oppression. Jesus refers to them as sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering. Moses, of course, tries to take things into his own hands and kind of messes it up. Both Moses and Jesus of these significant stories at a well that involve a woman. Both live in foreign lands until the death of the king. Interestingly, and this is something that's very easy to overlook, both of them perform miracles. We have other prophets in the Old Testament, but none of them to the scale of what Moses was doing or performing miracles. And sometimes when we read through the gospel stories of Jesus, we can miss this idea that those miracles, yes, they're releasing people oppressed by various diseases and whatnot, and yes, they're acts of compassion, and yes, they show Jesus for who he is, but they also are connecting Jesus to this other person who was able to perform miracles. There's even some similarities there. One of the great miracles that happens, God working through Moses, is they got to get across some water, and so it's separated, and they walk on dry land where there's water. And of course, we get the story of Jesus walking on water. I don't think that's just coincidence. That's probably intentional. We have this story that Jesus himself refers to, where the people of Israel are being bitten by snakes and they're dying, and he holds up this staff, and they look upon that staff to be saved from death. And that story is referenced later of Jesus. Of course, both of them are involved in bread being provided in the desert. Interestingly, if we just continue on some of these parallels, when Moses comes to the burning bush, he's told something very specific, to remove his sandals because it's this holy place. When we come to the life of Jesus in this moment where John the Baptist is involved, John the Baptist says something that seems like just sort of a weird detail, but I think it's significant. He says, I'm not worthy to do what? To untie the sandals of him. Moses and Jesus are both said to speak to God face to face. Both of them set the oppressed free. In fact, it's Jesus who in Nazareth quotes Isaiah talking about how he's come specifically to do this, to set the oppressed free. And there's two more things that are interesting that are these connections that are really easy to miss. Both Moses and Jesus speak of offering their life for the sins of the people. There's a couple situations where Moses is heartbroken as he looks at the sins of the people around him. And he asks God, would you take my life to spare theirs? But he's not capable of doing that. His life can't provide that sacrifice. Both of them intercede before God for his people. And this is the crux, really, I believe, of where Jesus and Moses connect. You see, Moses was not capable of dying for the sins of his people. In fact, Moses ends up standing outside the promised land while everyone goes in because of his own sin, his own shortcoming. Moses could not die to make peace for other people's sins or even his own. He was broken by what he saw, but he couldn't fix it. And Jesus, this new Moses, comes and is able to complete what Moses himself was seeking. It's Jesus' sacrifice that does, we're told, what the law was powerless to do. Listen again to this promise to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, and just think of Jesus. Again, he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him, to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they're right in what they've spoken. This is remembering what takes place in Exodus 19. He says, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. Now, what's interesting, that scene being referenced in verse 16, that day of assembly at Horeb or Sinai, it's this moment of failure, I believe, and I think that's why it's referred to as Horeb and not Sinai, because it is a negative. If we were to take time and go back to the story of Exodus 19 this morning, the people are told some specific things through Moses. They're told to take 3 days and consecrate, to prepare themselves, to wash, to be clean, to be, you know, put on your Sunday best, sort of be all ready It's this ritual sort of purification. Be ready, because after these 3 days of preparation, they're to wait for the sound of this trumpet. They're right at the foot of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. They'll wait for the sound of this trumpet, and then they're to come out and they're to meet with God. The trouble is that they get understandably terrified when that third morning comes, and there's this surprise. The mountain's now covered in smoke and fire. A little intimidating. And God's voice is said to be booming like thunder, and we're told in repetition that there's thunder and lightning and there's fire and there's smoke. It's scary. They're terrified. And in the telling of the story in Exodus 19, there's this interesting little sort of clue for us that the people come out and they stop, but the trumpet blast is going louder and louder and louder, signifying they're to meet with God. But only Moses is able to go up and meet with God. And we get this comment in Deuteronomy 18 that the people said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great face, or see his great fire, lest I die." They were so troubled that they're literally asking, "Can I please not even hear God's voice anymore? Can I not see his face? It's too scary. It's too much. It's too overwhelming." You see, Moses could serve as an intermediary, but he could not fully bring the people up on the mountain. He couldn't bring them back into relationship with God directly. He could serve as this intermediary, but could not fix the connection directly between people and God. But God promised this one to come who would address their needs. And as Paul writes to the Galatians, he speaks of Moses and Jesus, and he says the law was given until that promised one would come with a new covenant, a new promise. And what Moses and the law were, again, powerless to complete, is made possible through faith in Christ Jesus. Peter writes in his first letter that we were, again, like sheep astray without a shepherd. But unlike Moses, who sinned in anger, Jesus, even when he's reviled, the idea of being hated, he does not respond in return. He doesn't sin. In fact, Peter writes to say Jesus himself bore our sins in his body. He did what Moses could not do. He gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. This is what Peter writes of Jesus. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now, if we go back to the time of Jesus' birth, I suspect, or the people in John 6, the people waiting probably thought this new Moses was, in a sense, going to bring an updated version of the law, the Ten Commandments 2.0, right? But instead, there's a surprise. They receive forgiveness through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus finishes what Moses and no other could do before. He removes the separation of sin. He doesn't just bring an updated list to keep in order to be accepted by God. But rather, at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of one beyond Moses who doesn't bring a new law, but grace and freedom from what no other person could fix: our sin and our brokenness, our separation from God. In a sense, it's as though if we were to go back to that story in Exodus 19, we no longer have to stand at the foot of the mountain in fear. We can come up on the mountain. Interestingly, by the way, in the Gospels, Jesus grabs his disciples and brings them up to a mountaintop. And it's there that they see him in all of his glory. And who's there with him? Anyone know the story? Who's there with him? You can shout it out. Moses is one of them, and Elijah, right? I don't think that's by accident. This morning we celebrate, as we heard when Mark read earlier from Matthew 1, Jesus, this promised one, is called Emmanuel. He's not God off on a distant mountaintop. He's God with us. God come close. And we celebrate this morning and tomorrow at Christmas the arrival of this new one who's greater than Moses, the one who had been promised. And in that, we celebrate God's faithfulness, that his promises can be trusted. But we celebrate the one who brings something much greater than law. He brings forgiveness and the possibility of a new life walking closely with God, not separated at a distance. As we pray and we continue singing this morning, I would ask you to consider a couple questions. One, which is really a pesky one. And I think it's something we all grapple with if we're honest. Are we still trying to earn God's love by keeping some sort of rule or set of rules? Do we have a checkbox mentally that as long as we check those, then we're good with God, but if we don't, then, you know, look out? Or are we walking this morning in the freedom that's been offered to us, the forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ? If this morning you're still carrying that burden of trying to be good enough for God, just encourage you, even as we sing, just to ask God to empower you to receive his forgiveness and rest. And secondly, just this question as we come to Christmas and we celebrate this story. It's a story with a purpose. It's a story that is to transform us as we walk in it. And we understand these aren't just about characters long ago, but we actually see ourselves in this story. And the question is simply this as we come to Christmas. What is Jesus inviting you to in response to him? Is there a step of faith? Is there a discipline? Is there just a freedom? What is he inviting you into in your relationship with him as you continue to grow into his likeness? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this series of beautiful threads that weave all through the story of Scripture. Thank you that we're reminded as we look at the life of Jesus and consider the promise even way back in Deuteronomy to Moses. You're a God who's faithful. But you're a God who's so often faithful in unexpected ways. And we recognize that just as the many people around the story of Jesus' birth, so many didn't understand and many overlooked or just outright rejected what was happening. We recognize we have the ability to do those very same things. We would pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see the story of Jesus in a fresh way. That you give us the freedom to just rest in your love for us, to by faith receive this truth that we can be forgiven because of the work of Jesus, and we can walk in this new life because of Jesus. Father, would you give us ears to hear your voice and where you may be leading us, that we could respond in faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name.